Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and praise is beautiful. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. Sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Let's ask God's blessing on us. We thank you, our gracious God, that you've revealed yourself to us as a God of compassion, a Father of mercies, the God who not only counts the numbers of the stars and calls them by name, but heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. We thank you, gracious God, that you have so dealt with us, and we pray that in light of your majesty and your mercy, we might be enabled and empowered by your Spirit today to worship you aright through your Son, Jesus, our Mediator and Saviour. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. Reading this morning from the Epistle of Paul to Titus in chapter 1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Saviour. To Titus, a true son in our common faith. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience. The older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. Sound speech that cannot be condemned, that one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour in all things. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Should we turn to 1 Peter and chapter 2 and from verse 18, returning to our studies in this epistle. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if, because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it if, when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Peter has been writing about the way in which Christians are meant to behave, not only in the church, but also in society too, because of what we are, because of what we are going to become as God's people. He tells us that we are to behave now in particular ways. He's told us that before God, believers constitute a spiritual temple and a holy priesthood. We've seen that in previous studies. And that their one great aim of the holy priesthood is to offer up sacrifices to God. Once, Peter says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. God has had mercy on you, he says. And as the people of God, you're to live in a certain way. It means that we are, first of all, to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, to live exemplary lives, he says, before unbelievers, so that in the day of God's visitation, they will have to acknowledge the grace that has enabled his people to live in such a way in the face of an evil and contemptuous generation. But then, having spoken in that sort of general way about the Christian life, he now turns to deal with the specific situation in which his readers are living day by day, the circumstances that confronted them. And he speaks first of all about the Christian life in the context of human society, and particularly of civil authorities. We looked at that last time, the fact that as Christians, our first allegiance is to the heavenly kingdom, our citizenship is in heaven, and our allegiance to that kingdom takes precedence over any other allegiance we may have. But we also noted how that God has, out of and within the one human race, established nations and states, sovereign states, which have power to enact and enforce laws and so on. And he has placed that order in the world, and we live in such an order and such a society. So although we belong to the heavenly kingdom and are citizens there, we also belong to an earthly kingdom. And Peter here, as do the other New Testament writers, tell us how to live and how to relate to that earthly kingdom. The civil authorities of a particular state are ordered by God. They are under God, Peter shows us. And under God, they're responsible to restrain evil, to restrain wicked people, human wickedness, and to encourage what is good. And the Christian is to live in such a society and submit to such an authority as unto the Lord, for the Lord's sake. We submit because it is the Lord's command. We submit because of the example that our Lord Jesus left in submitting to these things himself. And we submit because of the cause of the Lord Jesus and his kingdom in the world. And not only are we to submit, but we are to do good, Peter has said. We are to stand out in society as good citizens, as good neighbors, as good husbands and wives, as good parents, as good employees. And as we saw, the greatest good that we can do in society is to bring to people the transforming message of the gospel, because ultimately, the only thing that will lastingly change people for good is the gospel. And if many are changed, then society will change. And that's why a prayerful concern amongst God's people for revival is so important. Because when the Holy Spirit comes in revival upon people, upon the church, and upon society, many are changed, and justice and truth flourish in society as a result. And we need to remember always that citizenship for Christians, as in every other area of life, is a spiritual matter. A spiritual matter. The Bible, and the New Testament in particular, doesn't give us instructions such as we have here in the epistles for us to ignore those things as if they really don't matter because they're not spiritual. They are relevant in the Christian life and they are spiritual matters. We are told these things because we are to fulfill our responsibilities before God in terms of living as citizens in society, in the earthly kingdom as well as in the heavenly. So God is concerned with that. He is concerned that his people be good citizens as Christians. But that isn't all that Peter has to say, because he goes on here to speak about the believer's conduct in the context of daily work, of daily employment, and later of life within the home between husbands and wives and children and so on, as we shall see, the Lord willing. But here he says to servants in verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults? You take it patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." Now, there's very much a sense, obviously, in which the circumstances to which Peter is writing here are removed from our own. He's writing here to the Lord's people living in the first century in the Roman Empire, whereas we are living in the 21st century Western world. But the cultural differences between the first century and the 21st century in terms of employment aren't nearly as great as we might at first imagine. As we know, Peter's writing to a situation here in which slavery was prevalent. But for the most part, those to whom Peter is writing were not slaves in chains. No, many of the slaves in the Roman Empire were people who today we might regard as being professional people, estate managers, physicians, teachers, accountants, and the like. Felix, the governor, the Roman governor at Caesarea, who left Paul in prison, you remember, for 2 years, he had been a slave, and he managed to obtain his freedom and rose through the ranks to become a Roman governor. And it's worth noting as well that Peter here, the word that Peter uses here is not the usual word for slave, which is douloi, but oikotai, which means a household domestic, servants and retainers serving in a household. It's a broader term that captures two distinct categories of servants, bond servants and free. The bond servants were in slavery. Perhaps they had been captured during warfare or were born into slavery or had sold themselves into slavery because of debts. They were bond servants. Free servants were hired, and they're both covered by this term, oikotai. The hired servant, he or she voluntarily sold their time and their labor, a specified time for a specified payment. And what Peter says here is addressed to both classes of people, of servants. And so clearly it can be applied to our employment today also, though we've abolished slavery. As we know, that's a rising problem in our own country today, exhibiting itself in different ways from at former times. Slavery is returning as our culture declines. Now, before we look at what Peter says to servants, let's notice some necessary biblical principles in this matter that has to be kept in mind. The first is this, that essentially all men are equal, and women for that matter, of course. We have the same nature. We have the same rights and responsibilities as human beings that we all share in common. God has made of one blood all nations of men. We are each rational and responsible beings, and each of us is bound to treat the other according to the laws of truth and justice and humanity. We are all equal. And yet within the human race, there is also an immense diversity, beauty, strength, agility, intellect, imagination, memory. These are all very diversified in the human race. And so too are our external circumstances, from abject poverty to amazing wealth. There is great diversity. And this diversity is the outwork of divine providence in the world. And that diversity of condition is the basis of our interdependence as human beings. Human beings stand in need of each other. And so there is a giving and a receiving. And it's out of that that this relationship of masters and servants arises. A man of property, for instance, finds himself unable to maintain it all alone, and so he employs suitably skilled people to do what he's unable to do or what he doesn't want to do himself. But the property owner cannot demand that men work for him any more than men can demand to have some of his property. But one man has property, another man has time and labor. Both are independent and free men. And they strike an agreement. The laborer is going to work at such and such a task for so much time for so much pay. And the result is the employer has authority to demand the agreed service, and the employee has the right to receive wages. The employer is the master, the employee is the servant. And what Peter's concerned with here is the duty of these servants. Servants, be submissive to your masters. In other words, be obedient to their commands, to their instructions. In other words, do what you're asked to do in the way you're asked or told to do it, and do it to the best of your ability. That's what he's talking about here. The employer is paying for your time and your labor. He has bought that. And it belongs to him. It is for him to determine how it is to be used. The employer, I take it, cannot tell the employee how to spend the money. his wages that he earns, those are the employees to do with as he wishes. And similarly, the employee is not to tell the employer how to use his time and labour. They belong to the employer to use as he wishes within the bounds of their contract. But then the servant's obligation to obey and to submit isn't unlimited. Remember that Peter, who here commands us to be subject to civil authorities, himself would not submit to the state when the state required him to break and disobey God's law and commandments. Peter himself made that point, you remember, to the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and 5. And similarly, no master today, no employer, has the right to ask us to do what God has forbidden should be done. And if we're commanded by an employer to do what is contrary to God's word, we're under no obligation to obey that command and instruction. We are to obey God rather than men. So what do we do if our employer expects us to lie, to deliberately mislead, or to defraud someone else? Well, if we are Christians, we must respectfully refuse to do that. We cannot afford, and we don't have the luxury to suspend judgment at that point. It's not for us to say, well, that's my employer's business, and it's up to him, I'll just do as I'm told. No, we can't do that, because every man must give an account of himself to God. And so the concentration camp guards in the Second World War, they had no defence by saying we were simply obeying orders when they committed such horrendous and terrible crimes. So we are to exercise our judgment in this matter as Christians. So a master can't command us to do what is contrary to God's law, and neither does he have the right for us to do what is not in our power to perform. It's not wrong to refuse to do the impossible. So here comes an employer, and he says to an employee, I'm expecting you to get this job done in 8 hours. And everyone knows that that's a job that takes 10 days. Well, the employer cannot expect that of anyone. It doesn't lie within your power or ability, and therefore you're not obliged to do that. Neither are you obliged to do what will result in injury to you. The employer has no right to expect that of anyone. And again, the employer can't demand that an employee do what he or she is not contracted to do. The employee is not obliged to do what they're not contracted to do, though clearly we need to weigh up those situations and the consequences of refusing legitimate and reasonable requests from our employers. But that apart from those kind of exceptions, servants, employees are bound to submit to their employers, Christians. And that means the Christian employee is not free to ignore or disobey legitimate instructions and commandments from their employer simply because they don't think it's important or that it doesn't matter. The employee might be right in that, but it doesn't come down to a matter of opinion. He might have the ability to express his opinions respectfully, but ultimately it's up to his employer what he's to do, and the employer's under no obligation to give reasons for that. And then in fulfilling our responsibility as employees, we are told to do so faithfully, with respect, with diligence, and with cheerfulness. A rude, pushy, assuming attitude is just all wrong for the Christian. God's word on the matter is, count them, that is employers, count them worthy of all honour, not answering back. Faithfulness has to characterize a Christian employee. With regard to time and property and the reputation of his employer, he has to be faithful, Scripture says. He must guard those things as if it were his own time, his own property, his own reputation. There's to be no pilfering, says Paul to Titus. The Christian is to work diligently at his task. He's not to waste time. He's not to be slapdash. He's not to be idle. He's not to be negligent in his work. He's not to be an eye servant, a man pleaser, but diligent as a servant of God. He's to work cheerfully. What a bad testimony it is for a Christian employee to be churlish and surly. How unworthy. A Christian who is cantankerous and obstinate and just plain difficult in the workplace. What a shameful thing that is. The book of Proverbs warns about servants who will not be told, who will not be corrected. He hears and he understands the reproof of his master, but he won't acknowledge it. Well, a Christian is not to be like that. Rather, says the Apostle Paul, he's to serve with goodwill as to the Lord and not to men. Now, that's the primary responsibilities, then, and duty of a Christian employee. You are to submit to, you are to obey your employer. Paul says, servants, be submissive. Peter says, servants, be submissive to your masters. And then he adds the words, with all fear. Now, it's not absolutely clear what Peter means by that. Is he referring to the fear, to the respect that is owed to an employer? Or is he referring to the fear of God? You can't be absolutely sure how to understand those words, but I think that the fact that Peter says, with all fear, points us in the direction of the fear of God. You remember how the Apostle Paul tells the believers at Ephesus to submit to themselves to one another in the fear of God. And I think here that Peter is telling Christian servants to submit to their masters in the fear of God. Just as good citizenship is a spiritual matter, so is our conduct as employees. As a Christian employee, I am to go about my daily work with a regard to God. I work as though I were working only for Him and depending upon Him to help me and seeking above all and first in the first place His approval and fearing His disapproval, so that whatever I do, I am to do all to the glory of God. I am to set always the Lord before me. But then what do I do if I've got a difficult employer? A particularly bad employer who goes out of his way to make things awkward and difficult. Peter mentions here harsh masters. The word means crooked or perverse. They're unkind and they're unreasonable. What about them? Am I to submit to people like that? As if they were good and gentle? Well, let's say this first. There is nothing that compels you to work for an unreasonable employer. Not if you have the option to work for a good and a gentle employer. Neither do you have to continue to work for an unreasonable employer unless for some reason you are bound to. By contract or whatever. Nor is it wrong for an employee to seek the protection of the law against injury or the ill will of a bad employer. But that said, Peter envisages here a Christian who, in the providence of God, is put under a crooked and a perverse master. What is such a Christian to do? He says, servants, submit yourselves to your masters. If the employer is unkind, if he is irritating, still we're not free to disobey such a master. We're not free to be churlish. The man may be very difficult. He may cause you to think that every working day is a misery for you. But you're to patiently bear that, says Peter. And that's why Peter tells us to approach our daily work in the fear of God. So that though his employer's expectation of him and demands are harsh and unreasonable, It's a wise and a good command that calls him to obedience in that situation. So although he sees his employer's yoke as impressive or as oppressive, yet he can see his master's yoke to be easy and light. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now that can be a very difficult thing for us to do. And in order to help us, Peter gives us two very powerful motives. Motives to help you as a Christian to submit to your master, even when they are perverse. He tells us first that patient perseverance of undeserved sufferings is of high estimation in the sight of God. Notice what he says in verse 19. This is commendable. If because of conscience toward God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully, for what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. The Christian then, serving a perverse employer, is described as suffering wrongfully. He does his duty, he does it faithfully, cheerfully, diligently, day by day, but he doesn't receive in return the kind of treatment that that conduct merits and deserves. Perhaps his employer isn't treating him illegally, but still he's not treating him fairly, and he's making him suffer. Of course, the manner in which suffering is inflicted today is going to be different from the manner in which suffering was inflicted in the first century. But it's suffering all the same, and it can be a very difficult situation to find yourself in. Now, the Christian who continues to live and to work consistently under those circumstances, Peter says, is enduring grief. He's bearing it patiently. He's not just experiencing grief, he's enduring it, patiently bearing that kind of suffering and difficulty. Now, why does the Christian do that? Well, he does it, he says, for conscience' sake toward God. In other words, here's a Christian. He's serving a harsh employer who makes life so difficult and uncomfortable for him, but the Christian cheerfully and diligently continues to do faithful service because he knows that he's in these present circumstances by the providence of God. And he knows that God expects him to bear those difficulties with patience. And he knows that God will help him to do that, that God will make all these things work together for his good, that God is able and will one day bring about a change in his circumstances. So his continued faithful obedience is not due to the goodness or the fairness of his master, his employee, but it is based upon the knowledge and the convictions that he has about God, his heavenly Father. And Peter says that Christians who walk and work in that way will have the approval of God. This is commendable, he says, commendable before God. God commends the Christian employee who, out of a true regard for the will of God and a trust in God's providence, will quietly and patiently bear unprovoked and undeserved wrong and doesn't allow it to sour or diminish his attitude and labor. So here's the first motive: the approval of God upon our lives in those difficult circumstances. And Peter illustrates that, doesn't he, in verse 20. He says that there's no credit if you are bearing patiently deserved sufferings. If because of laziness or neglect or idleness your employer treats you harshly, well, there's no credit to you if you're bearing that patiently, because that's what you ought to expect for such disservice. But if you're working well, if you're a faithful employee and yet you suffer and bear that suffering patiently, then that is commendable. That's to your credit. You see, it's very hard to suffer when in fact we deserve reward. And yet instead of reward, we meet with insult and outrage. That's hard for a person to take, isn't it? Because we know it to be so fundamentally unjust. Well, Peter isn't minimizing that. But he says, when you face circumstances like that as a Christian, you have the approval and the commendation of God. Instead of rendering evil for evil, you overcome evil with good, and God smiles upon that. And the reason why God commends that kind of behavior, you see, is because it demonstrates our submission to the mind and to the will of God. That's ultimately what's happening. It's the mind of Christ that says, not my will but thine be done. The cup which the Father giveth me to drink, shall I not drink of it? So that the very first and powerful motive that we have here is that this conduct is pleasing to God. He commends it. It has his approval. It has the praise of our Heavenly Father. You may legitimately choose to change your circumstances if you're able, and God will look favorably upon that too. Remember how the Apostle Paul addressed that very issue in 1 Corinthians and chapter 7, where he speaks in this way. He says, let each man remain in the same calling in which he is called. Were you called while a slave, do not be concerned about it. But if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. So he's saying to the slaves, if you're a slave, don't worry about that. If you can gain your freedom, well, do so. But don't worry about being a slave. So if circumstances make it that you cannot change your employment, then you must continue to work under an unreasonable man as unto the Lord. So that's the first motive, and it's worth noting there one of the changes that Christianity has brought about wherever it's established. First century masters had the prerogative to beat their servants, to buffet them. But Christianity not only changes the hearts of individuals, it will also affect and permeate and change communities for good. And that's one of the great benefits that Christianity has brought to our country, that your employer cannot beat you. That's something to thank the Lord for, isn't it? And then Peter gives a second great motive here. In verse 21, he says, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. For to this you were called, he says. Patient endurance of undeserved suffering is part and parcel of your conformity to Christ, to which you were called. We are called to be conformed to the image of God's Son, called into the fellowship of his sufferings, to suffer with him, that we also might be glorified together with him. He suffered, and all of his sufferings were undeserved. He suffered for us, not for himself, and he did that because it was the will of God. Verse 23, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And so it is for Christians. We're to follow in his footsteps, and we are to be prepared to endure undeserved sufferings sent to us under the providence of God. All of Christ's sufferings were undeserved. All of them. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He committed no sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth. Undeserved sufferings our Savior endured. I find no fault in this man, said Pilate, Pontius Pilate, and yet he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And he bore all those sufferings with patience. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to God. He committed himself to God who judges righteously. And in that, says Peter, Christ has left you and me an example in the fear of God to patiently bear with a harsh employer, but he's to be sure that all his sufferings are undeserved. Verse 20, what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Look at what he says in chapter 4 and verse 15 and 16. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. And yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Verse 19, therefore let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. So there's the example. Our Savior, who always did good, suffered. And we follow in his footsteps. And if we find ourselves in a circumstance such as this, with an unreasonable employer, yet nonetheless we are to submit to them. If we are unable to change our circumstances and follow our Savior's example in that, it is commendable to God. But the sufferings of our Savior were not only exemplary, they were also expiatory. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. His sufferings were penal. He was paying the price for your sins and mine, and they were vicarious sufferings. He bore our sins in his body, and they were expiatory in that they atoned for our sins. But why has he done that? Well, Peter says here, he's done this that we, having died to sin, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. It is that having been delivered from the love of sin and the bondage of sin, we might live holy lives, obedient lives. We are dead to sin, dead to sin's condemning power, in order that we might live for righteousness. In other words, as Paul explains to us in Romans chapter 6, the result of being united to Christ in his death, in his resurrection, is the transformation of our moral character as men and women, as disciples of the Lord Jesus. A holy character is formed within us. And the result of that is spiritual diseases are healed. The malignant power of sin is destroyed. And the Holy Spirit renews us and gives us new thoughts and new ambitions and new attitudes and new motives. And our aimless wandering in life comes to an end. We return to the bishop and shepherd of our soul. So that's Paul's great motive. Peter's second great motive here. Our Lord Jesus patiently bore undeserved suffering for us in the will of God, and we follow his footsteps. He took on himself the form of a servant. We willingly bear the same. He bore our sins that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. And that means that we are to be willing to endure undeserved sufferings if that is God's will for us. He bore our sins. And therefore we return to this shepherd and overseer of our souls. He is the chief shepherd. He is the chief pastor. He is our bishop, our overseer. He watches over our lives. He directs us with utmost care and concern for our good. And we therefore are to resign ourselves to God's guiding providence in our lives with perfect confidence in his intention to do us good, readily doing his will, cheerfully submitting to his providences. And if what Peter says here is true, which of course it is, then our response to it is to be proportionate to our understanding of it. The man who understands, who grasps what it is that Christ has done for him in the incarnation, in his death, in his resurrection, will be, as a result, faithful, diligent, cheerful in his service day by day, under every circumstance that comes his way. And if we are poor employees, well, then we just haven't understood the faith as we should. So let each of us pray for the other, that we may be filled with the knowledge of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Well, may the Lord help us and bless us to that end.